Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our coming King, Jesus Christ. Amen. How many of you have a nativity set at home? Quite a few. We haven't gotten our good one out yet. I think we still have. I think we packed it. I think we have a good one. We do have the Fisher-Price Little People one out at home. But you can get all sorts of them, right? From beautiful hand-carved ones to Lego ones or dinosaur nativity sets. Pretty much any kind you can think of. And they all have those familiar characters of the Christmas story in them, right? So there's Mary and Joseph, the baby Jesus, usually some shepherds, three magi, a couple of animals. We all know the story. Well, we all know Luke and Matthew's version of the story, because those two Gospels tell that familiar version, the one with the manger scene and the one most of our Christmas carols come from. And then there's John's version, which has a Christmas story, but it's about Jesus coming into the world as the Word becoming flesh, a more cosmic story, the light of the world breaking into the darkness. And then there's Mark, and Mark's version, Mark's telling of the story of Jesus, his gospel, does not even mention the Christmas story. He just starts out at the beginning by saying, "This is the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God," and he goes right into Jesus as an adult. And yet, all four gospels tell about this character we meet today, John the Baptist, who doesn't show up in the nativity sets, but something about this guy, something about his message, is so important, maybe even more important than the details of Jesus' birth. All the Gospels mention it. Now, if you listen to that reading, you might realize John the Baptist is not a good fit for people who like their religion nice and organized, like everything to go right. He doesn't appeal so much to people who like to gather in the still, quiet peace of Christmas Eve, singing carols in the candlelight. He doesn't appeal to people who like committee meetings to make sure everything's in good order. No, John's message is urgent. He's demanding, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." The way that Matthew tells the story, John the Baptist is the sort of a wild man, a religious radical out there. He's wearing these strange, simple clothes made of camel's hair and leather belt and eating this unusual diet. And he's out there in the wilderness, on the edge of society. And there's a sense of urgency, as if he doesn't have time to worry about fitting in and being comfortable. His message is too urgent, too important. And we know from Luke's version of the story who John's parents were. Luke tells us he's Jesus' cousin. But in today's reading, Matthew's version, all that we're told is John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, as if he came out of nowhere. He's this mysterious, compelling, strange figure, the kind of sort of fire and brimstone preacher that we don't see much today. The kind of prophetic voice that wasn't even common back then in Israel. And then there's his message. When I work on sermons, I pay attention to my wording, and I try to think about not offending people in church. I may not always succeed, but I do try. John the Baptist doesn't care. He has never heard of political correctness. Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious leaders, the upstanding citizens curious about his message, they come out to see him, and he doesn't hold back. "You brood of vipers," there's a good start to a sermon, right? "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Happy Advent, right? "You think that you're safe because Abraham is one of your ancestors? You think God owes you something because your parents raised you to go to church? Because you're a charter member? Even now, the axe is lying at the foot of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." This is not a nice message. You don't go hear John preach out there in the wilderness and then go up to him afterwards and shake his hand and say, "Nice sermon, Mr. Baptist. That was really inspirational." No. And yet, wrapped up in this radical, abrasive warning, behind his strange clothes and the insults, there's a message of hope. There's a call to peace. There's a promise of new life. John's demand of repentance is the first step, not the last word. He's there to talk about the one coming after him, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Repent, not to dwell in guilt or shame, but because God offers you something so much better than the junk you're hanging on to right now. To repent means to turn around, to stop what you're doing. It means to apologize and say you're sorry. But more than that, repenting means changing your life, reorienting your whole life back towards God. It means recognizing that the kingdom of heaven is near. And so this world does not get the last word. This is a message for desperate people, a message for people who are in trouble. John's first audience is not those well-off Pharisees and religious leaders. He's speaking to the poor, the suffering, the ones who are at the edge of giving up. The people who urgently need a sign of hope, a promise of peace, an indication that God cares about even them. John speaks to the people who have been waiting for centuries for a Messiah to come, for a Savior. He's speaking to the people who are at the end of their rope. And when you're in a desperate situation, when you're next to a hospital bed or your house is on fire, when the enemy is threatening your homeland, you don't want a nice, calmly mundane message that it's okay, God's somewhere watching over you. No, when you're out in the wilderness, you need something more blunt, more visceral. Repent, turn around, change your life. God is coming, the kingdom of heaven is near. And that means everything changes. The world is being turned upside down. God is breaking in. John's message is for the hopeless, the overwhelmed, the ones who are in the shadows needing the light to break through. It's the image in the first verse of the Isaiah reading where Isaiah says to people who are in exile, desperate people, he says, "A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Remember when Isaiah is writing. By the days of Isaiah, Israel's glory days are long gone. The Jesse that he mentions here is the father of King David. And King David was the greatest king of Israel, but his reign was hundreds of years earlier. And God had promised David's line will endure. There will always be a king from David's family on the throne. But in the century since David died, the monarchy has fallen apart. Everything's fallen apart. The kingdom has split. The people have been defeated. They've been taken away into exile by foreigners. And the promise that God gave to Israel of this everlasting kingdom seems entirely forgotten. David's family tree seems to have been cut off into a dead stump. And this image of a useless stump is powerful. I love this image. And I have to show you my favorite picture of a stump. I took this a few years ago when Kristen and I visited the Iowa State Historical Museum in Des Moines. I'm making fun of Iowa slightly here. There's lots of great stuff in the museum. Iowa history, Iowa troops in the Civil War, Native American history in Iowa. And then there's my favorite exhibit, this stump. I know you can't read the picture there, but the caption says, "Cut in Washington State, this section of spruce was unloaded in Des Moines by mistake while en route to the 1893 World Columbian Exposition in Chicago. The tree was 267 years old when cut and has a diameter of 66 inches. And I love that it has nothing to do with Iowa. It is there because it was unloaded from a train car by mistake, and I assume it was too big to put on the next one. It's really just literally a piece of dead wood. Technically, it probably doesn't even count as a stump, right? It's just a section of the trunk. But that's what these verses from Isaiah remind me of. It's dead. It's in a museum. It's hopeless. It's over. Nothing new is going to come out of this. The promise is over. But God's not done. This, Isaiah promises, is not the end. God is still faithful, and death never gets the last word. A shoot shall come out from that dead stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. In the wilderness, in this moment when all hope seems lost, God will act. Out of death comes life. Out of betrayal at a Last Supper comes the promise of God's presence. Out of brutal execution on a cross comes salvation and love for the whole world. Out of the tomb comes resurrection. This is what God does. And this new life, this new hope, this promise changes everything. The wolf shall live with the lamb. A lion shall lay down with a calf. A little child shall lead them all. No more will there be war or suffering. No more hurt or destruction on God's holy mountain in the kingdom of God. No more school shootings or cop killings. No more cancers or starvation or flooding. No more hatred or racism. Instead, peace will prevail. God's peace. Justice and mercy will triumph. The whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Everything changes. On that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. Jesus fulfills that promise. Jesus is the king we've been waiting for. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Turn toward the light that is coming. A voice cries out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Don't let anything block God from coming. Don't let anything stand in the way of God's promise. For those who are in the wilderness, this is good news. No matter how desperate the situation looks right now, no matter how bad whatever's going on might be, no matter how dead that stump looks, God is coming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.